verse 14 to the end of chapter 9.
When they came to the disciples, they saw a large crowd around them and experts in the law arguing with them. When the whole crowd saw him, they were amazed and ran at once and greeted him. He asked them, "What are you arguing about with them?" A member of the crowd said to him, "Teacher, I brought you my son, who is possessed by a spirit that makes him mute. Whenever it seizes him, it throws him down, and he foams, grinds his teeth, and becomes rigid. I asked your disciples to cast it out, but they were not able to do so." He answered them, "You unbelieving generation, how much longer must I be with you? How much longer must I endure? Bring him to me." So they brought the boy to him. When the spirit saw him, it immediately threw the boy into a convulsion. He fell on the ground and rolled around, foaming at the mouth. Jesus asked his father, "How long has this been happening to him?" And he said, "From childhood, it has often thrown him into fire or water to destroy him. But if you are able to do anything, have compassion on us and help us." Then Jesus said to him, "If you are able, all things are possible for the one who believes." Immediately the father of the boy cried out and said, "I believe, help my unbelief." Now when Jesus saw the crowd was quickly gathering, he rebuked the unclean spirit, saying to him, "Mute and deaf spirit, I command you, come out of him and never enter him again." It shrieked, threw him into terrible convulsions, and came out. The boy looked so much like a corpse that many said, "He is dead." But Jesus gently took his hand and raised him to his feet, and he stood up. Then, after he went into the house, his disciples asked him privately, "Why couldn't we cast it out?" He told them, "This kind can come out only by prayer." They went out from there and passed through Galilee, but Jesus did not want anyone to know, for he was teaching his disciples and telling them, "The Son of Man will be betrayed into the hands of men. They will kill him, and after 3 days he will rise." But they did not understand this statement and were afraid to ask him. Then they came to Capernaum. After Jesus was inside the house, he asked them, "What were you discussing on the way?" But they were silent, and along the way they had argued with one another about who was the greatest. When he sat down, he called the 12 and said to them, "If anyone wants to be first, he must be last of all and servant of all." He took a little child and had him stand among them. Taking him in his arms, he said to them, "Who welcomes one of these little children in my name who welcomes me? And whoever welcomes me does not welcome me, but the one who sent me." John said to him, "Teacher, we saw someone casting out demons in your name, and we couldn't stop him because he was not following us." But Jesus says, "Do not stop him, because no one who does a miracle in my name will be able soon afterward to say anything bad about me. For whoever is not against us is for us. For I tell you the truth, whoever gives you a cup of cold water because you bear Christ's name will never lose his reward. If anyone causes one of these little ones who believe in me to sin, it would be better for him to have a huge millstone tied around his neck and be thrown into the sea. If your hand causes you to sin, cut it off. It is better for you to enter life crippled than to have two hands and go into hell, to the unquenchable fire. If your foot causes you to sin, cut it off. It is better to enter life lame than to have 2 feet and be thrown into hell. If your eye causes you to sin, tear it out. It is better to enter the kingdom of God with one eye than to have 2 eyes and be thrown into hell, where their worm never dies and the fire is never quenched. Everyone will be salted with fire. Salt is good, but if it loses its saltiness, how can you make it salty again? Have salt in yourselves and be at peace with one another."
Thank you very much. Thank you. Now, we've got quite a chunk of scripture here, but I don't expect us to get through any more than maximum 50% of what we have read. Chapter 9 is the chapter of the Transfiguration, at least in the first chapter. We have in our last session considered the importance of the identity of Christ as Messiah, then his work, discipleship, his coming again, and now the Transfiguration. We want to see the significance of this Transfiguration. It's recorded in other of the Synoptic Gospels, but we want to focus in on its practical meaning, if it has a practical meaning for us in the 21st century. We see it juxtaposed against another story of another father and another son. The father and the son are key to an understanding of the Transfiguration, and then there's another father and another son who are key to the subsequent story. So we want to ask ourselves, why are these two stories concerning two fathers and two sons placed together? And why do we read about Jesus coming down from the mountain to such a tragic situation? What does that convey to us? So let's open our discussion by thinking about the opening verse of chapter 9. He said unto them, verily I say unto you, that there shall be some of them that stand here which shall not taste of death till they shall have seen the kingdom of God come in power. So what's this all about? Is it something just for the disciples then? Or is it something which has a great implication for something future?
Well, isn't the Transfiguration when they saw the kingdom of God coming with power? So I think if I understand right, I think it's talking about the disciples that would have been there with him. Those are the ones he was referring to. And they saw the Lord Jesus in his exaltation, which would happen after his death and resurrection.
Yes, okay. So in other words, it has a projection into the future, even though it was an experience to them at the time.
Right.
Okay. Okay. What is meant by the kingdom of God in this context? Seeing the kingdom of God come in power. Now that word, or that those two words in English, in power, that's only in Mark's Gospel, in his account of the Transfiguration, the word power. And of course that's consistent with his Roman readership, who were used to the idea of power.
Wasn't one of the first subjects of Jesus' ministry, the kingdom of heaven is at hand? Did he say that also in Mark? Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. And I think there's a lot of different understandings of what the kingdom is. Because obviously Jesus wasn't recognized as the king until his death, or at his birth and his death he was recognized as king. But he really wasn't recognized as king. The Roman authorities didn't recognize him as king. It was really his own people rejected him. But he speaks of his kingdom like it's like right here. You know, is it that so much that if Jesus is there, the kingdom is there? Because I've always wondered about this, the preaching of the kingdom of heaven. Because Paul, in the book of Acts, preaches the kingdom of heaven. And here Jesus is saying, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. So now here we are, and it says they're going to see the kingdom come. And I read a verse like that, and I think, oh, the future millennial kingdom, or the future, something future, but it couldn't be now. But then as you read the passage, you immediately connect it with the power, of the Transfiguration. So I'm just wondering.
Well, this whole idea of the kingdom of God and the kingdom of heaven has been bandied around in many, many ways, but as I understand it, because you're putting this out as a basis for discussion, there's a sense in which, and it's borne out in chapter 1 of Mark's Gospel, with Christ coming, the kingdom came. And Luke chapter 17 conveys the same thought. The kingdom is in the midst of you, in the person of Christ. So in that sense, with the arrival of Christ, the kingdom had arrived. But then there's the consummated side of the kingdom. That is the future aspect. And as I understand it, that is what is being prefigured in this transfiguration scene. It's the consummated aspect of the kingdom yet to come, when he comes in glory and power. But in between is the present aspect. So it's a past, present and future to the kingdom of God. The present aspect is probably best illustrated by Nicodemus. Except a man be born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. Unless you're born water and of the Spirit, you can't enter into the kingdom of God. So it's clear from the example of Nicodemus that being born again entitles a person to enter the kingdom of God. So each of us is in the kingdom of God.
Amen.
Now, in order to have a kingdom, you have to have a king. And when you have a king, you have authority. And we have had a transfer of jurisdiction. We are under a new jurisdiction. We're under the Lordship of Christ. So as I understand it, that is part of the present aspect of the kingdom of God, that each person who's born again not only sees the kingdom, but enters the kingdom, and we're under a new jurisdiction. But the consummated aspect is yet to come, and that's prefigured, as I judge, from the transfiguration scene, coming in power.
Well, Brian referenced Mark 1:14. Yeah. I'll read this. This is Christ speaking. The time is fulfilled, and the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe in the gospel. And the inference here, or the assumption is that if you repent and believe the gospel, then you would, at some level, in some way, you participate in or come under that kingdom. It's at hand. And so, therefore, if you repent and believe, then you become part of it. And so in the epistles later on, Paul will say, we in Corinthians, we did not come to know the speech of those that are puffed up, but the power. For the kingdom of God is not in word, but in power. And I think we all understand that there's a present sense spiritually in which we're in the kingdom. But is the kingdom of God here in power? And so there is a sense in which we do experience the power of the kingdom. And this chapter 9, where he talks about the kingdom of God, he sees it in transfiguration. The point, it seems, or the emphasis of the chapter, is in the purity, the cleanliness, that you see the Lord's red clothes whitened, so that no soap, no laundromat, no detergent, no bleach could make them this white. As if to say, here is somebody who makes things clean. And then he comes down off the mountain, and you have a man with a boy, and that boy has an unclean spirit. And he delivers him from that I think the word used in Mark for these demons is really the word unclean spirit. He's holy, and that being the main point of the kingdom. How is the kingdom presently being manifested? In God purifying evil people, cleansing sinners, making people holy. And we know, whereas the Republican Party thinks that the role of the kingdom of God is to have a big army, a lot of money, big crowds, political clout, all those things. But really, the kingdom of God today is seen in God purifying sinners.
Mm. Yes, Nate.
Is there a sense in that the way chapter 8 ends is giving us some real good doctrine of what it looks like to be in that kingdom?
Well, I know that you have just joined us, but in our last session we saw the progression from the confession of Peter right through to the point that you have arrived at. And we saw that it was not only a progressive revelation of Christ and his work to the disciples, but also represented steps in God's program. So the identity of Christ, he has come, his crucifixion, resurrection, our discipleship and following him in anticipation of his coming again, and then the manifestation of his kingdom. That's the consummated aspect of the kingdom of God as I see it. And within that, we have a reference to Moses and Elijah. And we want to explore why they come on the scene, or how they come on the scene, and in what form they come on the scene, and what the significance they have for the kingdom.
Before talking about the Moses and Elijah thing, what Nate said, doesn't it say in other books when it talks about the denying yourself and the cross and things, doesn't it talk about it as seeing the kingdom of God? Or and is that right? If anyone desires to see the kingdom of God, then they must take him. Am I making this up? Everybody's looking like
I'm just not sure of the reference. It could be a reference, but no, I'm just not sure.
Matthew talks about desiring to come after me, letting him deny himself. And then starting in verse 27, it says, "For the Son of Man will come in the glory of his Father with his angels, and then he will reward each according to his works. Assuredly, I say to you, there are some standing here who shall not taste death until they see the Son of Man coming in his kingdom."
Yes.
So there is a kingdom reference.
Yeah. But again, I think that this is a prefigurement of a future consummated kingdom, because it follows logically from what we have been considering: person of Christ, death of Christ, discipleship, the coming again, and then this manifestation of the glory of Christ in the coming kingdom. That's as I understand it. And there are those two who are with him, Elijah and Moses. Moses who passed through death, and Elijah who didn't. I don't think that that's an accidental detail of the background history. But let's try to open it up to some extent through discussion.
Timeline given here in verse 2. After 6 days.
Yeah.
What does that refer to? Why is it thrown in there? You know, quite often, you know, you go back to the further, you know, statement of a date or a time frame. Like, was it on the Sabbath?
Well, I'm not sure that that is what it is intended to convey. I think that what it principally is getting at is that there is a time period for the setting up of the consummated kingdom. So, yes, getting back to the sequencing of all of this, the coming of the Lord Jesus in great glory, and then the setting up of his millennial kingdom, it's building in the idea of historical sequence. Because this is all historical, even though it's in the future. It's going to happen. It's going to happen in God's sequence, in God's timing. Now, I know others see a particular significance in the 6 days, and I would like some comments on that, if you feel like giving them. But I don't read too much into it, except that there is an historical sequence and a gap between the coming of Christ, perhaps, and the setting up of his kingdom.
Maybe part of what would help would be going back to the transfiguration event itself, the bright light, the white light. Throughout Scripture, the presence of God is described that way. 1 Timothy 6:16. Who alone possesses immortality and dwells in unapproachable light. Just so many different ways in Scripture that Christ is or God is described, his presence, his glory, and that's what you were referring to. Someday every eye shall see him when he appears. That his prefiguring that glory. But this is a picture of God Himself, the King, in terms of that transfiguration. That's what they were seeing, or getting just a glimpse of, right? There's another, what's that, Revelation, that description of the Lord in Revelation 1. His head and his hair were white, like white wool, like snow, and his eyes were like a flame of fire. I mean, they look up all those verses having to do with his glory and his presence.
Post-conversion.
What's that?
Post-conversion.
Yeah, that's right. So they were certainly getting a picture of the King and His kingdom in that moment. I think that's what you were.
And that's right. And the other thing that's underlying all of this is we need to have an adequate vision of Christ. Sometimes we stop at the cross. And gospel preaching, as I understand it from the book of Acts, is not complete without the resurrection.
Amen.
And the resurrection then must be viewed in light of the ascension. And Christ is now in glory. And it's the risen Christ, the glorified Christ, that men and women must come into contact with if they're ever going to have eternal life. So, do we preach a limited gospel? That's a very important question. I'm a fervent believer in preaching the fully orbed gospel right through to the exalted Christ who's coming again to set up his kingdom, and he, the exalted Christ, can resurrect a dead sinner and transfer him or her from darkness to light, from the power of God unto Satan.
I found a passage in the Exodus about this whole 6 days thing. And it wasn't original with me. I found it. But Exodus 24:15, it says, "And Moses went up into a mountain, and the cloud covered the mountain, and the glory of Jehovah abode on the Mount Sinai, and the cloud covered it 6 days. On the seventh day, he called to Moses out of the midst of the cloud, and the appearance of the glory of Jehovah was like a consuming fire on the top of the mountain before the eyes of the children of Israel. And Moses went into the midst of the cloud, ascended the mountain. Moses was on the mountain 40 days and 40 nights."
Yeah. Thank you.
Mm-hmm. But, I mean, some people connect this passage then
to Sinai
with some imagery, or at least some connection to this Sinai.
Yeah. Yes, Ben.
I looked up kingdom passages and there was no correlation at all. Okay? So I was
to what?
Okay. To the discipleship call. And then, do people link that, the Elijah and Moses, as far as like the prophets and the law, and then the Lord Jesus, with the statement, "This is my"? Is that what it says?
Well, the wonderful thing about this to me is that you have Moses and Elijah as contemporaries of the Lord Jesus. Now, that is something which is wonderful, but that's something which we shall experience. Imagine being contemporaries of the Lord Jesus. Now, whether we go through the oracle of death like Moses, or whether we are translated like Elijah, all the people of God from all the ages are going to be in this kingdom as contemporaries of the exalted Christ.
Isn't that what the Jews stumbled at? Before Abraham was, I am.
Correct.
Jesus claimed to be a contemporary of Abraham,
right,
too. And they're like, what?
That's
He's
right.
been dead.
That's right. But isn't it a wonderful thing that we can bring this into our own experience?
If indeed Moses and Elijah represented the law and the prophets, Jesus came and was and fulfilled the law. And everything about the kingdom, basically, in terms of prophetically, was written about in the law and the prophets. So all of this fits together here. I don't understand fully how it all fits together, but it certainly is all totally connected. fits together.
And then who do Peter, James, and John represent?
Well, interestingly, Peter, James, and John are, as we have seen, they're with the Lord Jesus at the resurrection of Jairus' daughter. They're with the Lord Jesus in Gethsemane. They're with the Lord Jesus on the Mount of Transfiguration. And just following the question, is there any linkage there as to the occasions on which they were with the Lord Jesus?
Well, I know that John the Apostle would later write in his first epistle, and we beheld his glory, the glory of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. And so, you know, I think he was hearkening back to the transfiguration that we looked at. And Peter hearkens back to it as well. You know, I forget the word in there, but he basically says, this is not a cunningly devised fable. This is something we saw with our own eyes.
Yes, we beheld his majesty.
Right. Right.
Yeah. That's from 2 Peter. So,
isn't it interesting, both Elijah and Moses had an experience where they met with God on the mountain. And Moses came down and his face was shining because he saw God. And he was radiating the glory of God. And Elijah had a similar experience where he was, you know, up in the mountain for 40 days. But then here's the disciples. After this moment, it was like a similar mountaintop moment that obviously was pivotal in their life because both Peter and John mentioned it in their writings and in Peter's epistles and in 1 John where this was the thing. We beheld, you know, we saw the eternal life. And so it was a like, and I think the other kind of the other ones together, the Jairus' daughter and the Gethsemane, it was more of the same. They beheld his glory. They beheld this man who could raise a daughter to life. They could, you know, they saw him as he prayed in the garden. And it was real all the way through. I think they're all through private incidences. They weren't in front of the crowds. It's also very interesting.
Mm-hmm. I think there's little doubt in that there's an echo back to Sinai when you read about the Mount of Transfiguration. But maybe deeper than that was the significance of the distinction between the Old Covenant and the New Covenant. The Old Covenant was full of blazing lightning and thunder and the idea of God's holiness and judgment upon an unholy people. Here we have people bathed in the glory of the future kingdom under the new covenant, the covenant of grace, bestowing privileges upon us that we didn't deserve at all, to think we're going to be contemporaries of the exalted Christ. That's the privilege, that's the consequence of the new covenant that he has brought in, the covenant of grace, the new covenant. But what's the significance of the cloud and the voice out of the cloud? This is my beloved Son. Hear him. I mean, God spoke at Sinai, but here he's speaking again.
They weren't. One thing that I see is that they weren't terrified and wanted to run away from it. So Christ tempers. I don't know if that's the right word, but tempers the holiness of God, makes the holiness of God accessible to where we can approach God without fearing and running the other direction because of what Christ
did. That's exactly where this new covenant idea, the grace of God comes in. Christ has satisfied the holiness of God. Mm-hmm. He has borne the judgment we deserved, and now he has introduced us into his kingdom, presently and in the future. So it's all about grace, as I understand.
I was listening to a sermon about this, and the preacher said that on Mount Tabor, which I suppose is not supposed to be where this happened, but there's a chapel for Moses, and there's a chapel dedicated to Elijah, and there's a chapel dedicated to the Lord Jesus on the mountain there. And I think the statement, "This is my beloved son, hear him," is meant to refute that type of thinking. And that's what it did for the disciples. You see, they saw these, like you said, three contemporaries, but clearly one is looked at distinct and unique from the others.
Well, I think that gets back to Mike's earlier suggestion. He's the fulfillment of the law and the prophets. He's Christ preeminent. No one else, they saw no one save Jesus only.
Well, and had God only said, "Look, here's Moses and Elijah, listen to them." Well, being good Jews, they would have been glad to listen to Moses and Elijah. But he had to go beyond Moses and Elijah and say, "This is my beloved son, listen to him." I mean, there was a, in all things that he might have a preeminence even there.
And yet Peter, who confessed him as the Christ, still had a dull mindset.
Yeah.
He was still at stage one of the miracle. Well, because he said, "Look, it's good for us to be here, Master. Let's make three booths, one for you, one for Moses, one for Elijah." He was putting them on the same level.
Yeah, right.
"For he knew not what to say, for they were sore afraid." And then the voice comes out, "This is my beloved son, hear him." He's preeminent. He's preeminent. This is what this is all about, to bring Christ all the glory. Sorry, I thought there was another.
No, I find it interesting what Mike said about how if God said, "Listen to Moses and Elijah," that they would be open to that, because they often would tell Jesus that they were Moses' disciples. That was something the Pharisees often said. But the irony of that is, when Moses was leading the children of Israel in the wilderness, they would often say to Moses, "Who are you to have led us out here to die?" So it just shows you how, no matter who God puts in authority over us, we have a tendency as humans to rebel against them.
The other thing that is important in this passage, and I've just circled these words, the words "seen" and "saw" are throughout these passages, these verses. And Peter says, "We were eyewitnesses of his majesty." This was a real vision. This was something that was real. And Peter in the second epistle assures us, "Look, this is real." And isn't it exhilarating to know that this is going to be real for us in the future day? It's going to be real. We're going to see Christ. Eyewitnesses of his majesty.
You know, I think another thing that's very interesting, as soon as God says this, that the glory comes down, and as soon as he says, "This is my beloved son whom I am well pleased," they see no man only but Jesus. And kind of like, you know, when the three appeared there together, you know, the law required a sacrifice. Law condemned. He was condemned. He was a sacrifice. The prophets foretold the coming of the Messiah. And so Moses and Elijah, the two people, the two things they represented, were incomplete without Jesus. But as soon as Jesus fulfilled God's righteous requirement, as soon as Jesus fulfilled the law in becoming that sacrifice, there was no, in a sense, no more for them to be standing up there. Because you have Jesus, you have it all. You have the glory, you have the law, you have the prophets fulfilled in him, and that's all you need. And so these people want to add law and other things to the gospel. They don't have him, because if they have him, they understand all those things in the proper context, because he fulfilled all those things. He pleased God. We could not please God just with Elijah and Moses.
That's right. Now, the other thing that we want to build in here is that, as we have been trying to suggest, this is God's program right until the kingdom. But now everybody comes down from the mountain, he brings the situation back to the then situation where they actually were. This is all in advance. This transfiguration is a prefigurement of something to happen in the future. But he brings them back to the present. They come down from the mountain to the real human situation as it then existed and as it exists in the world today. Yes, Bill.
Before you move on, I want to refer to a couple of scriptures that I think pertain. One is the last three verses of the Old Testament in Malachi. After talking about the coming of the Lord in the previous part of the chapter, remember the law of my servant Moses, the statutes and rules that I commanded him at Horeb for all Israel. Behold, I will send you Elijah the prophet before the great and awesome day of the Lord comes, and he will turn the hearts of fathers to their children and the hearts of children to their fathers, lest I come and strike the land with a decree of utter destruction. And then in Revelation 11, the two witnesses, they have the power to shut the sky that no rain shall fall during the days of their prophesying. Who's that? And the power over the waters to turn them into blood and to strike the earth with every kind of plague as often as they desire. Who's that? So Moses and Elijah, through these two witnesses, their character, their ministry, or whatever you want to call it, precede the great and terrible day of the Lord that comes subsequently in the book of the Revelation.
That's right. Thank you. And an actual fact, as we know, in verse 13, Elijah is referred to again in this passage.
Mm-hmm.
Because he had come in the form of John the Baptist.
Mm-hmm. Yeah.
So all of these multiple layers of application and interpretation fall before us. But he brings them down the mountain to the real human situation again. He says, don't tell anybody about this until the Son of Man is risen from the dead. And then they come to the question. They asked him, saying, why do the scribes say that Elijah must first come? And he answered and told them, Elijah truly comes first and restores all things. And how is it written of the Son of Man that he must suffer many things and be set at naught? But I say unto you that Elijah is indeed come, and they have done unto him whatsoever they listed, as it is written of him. And that, of course, is John the Baptist.
Brian Marks has something.
Oh, yes.
I thought it was interesting. It says Elijah and Moses. Jesus is known as the prophet and the priest and the king. Elijah was a prophet. Moses was the head of the tribe, the priests in Israel, the Levites, and Jesus is the king.
Thank you.
That was interesting.
Thank you, Dave. Thank you. Yes, Ben?
It says that they treated him with contempt, and like in that verse, those verses that you were just reading now,
yeah.
Verse 12 and 13, with the way they treated Elijah, and Matt was talking about, or Andrew was talking about this, that the way they treated Moses was the same way. When Moses was leading them, they treated him with contempt. And when God would have spoken out of heaven, this is my beloved Son, hear him. I was raised from the get-go believing that the Lord Jesus was the Son of God. But for them, Moses and Elijah would have been the main guys, you know. So I imagine that, you know, maybe they might have thought of him as a contemporary. Obviously, in other spots, it seems like they thought that way. But that would have been, I guess, shocking. Or in throughout the book, it says things like, you know, treating him with contempt. Here's one in chapter 6. It says, when the Sabbath had come, he began to teach in the synagogue, and many hearing him were astonished, saying, where did this man get these things? And what wisdom is this which is given to him that such mighty works are performed by his hands, is this not the carpenter, the son of Mary, and the brother of James, Joseph, Judas, and Simon? And are not his sisters here with us? So they were offended at him. So I think is a polarizing person. It's a polarizing message for the Lord Jesus. And no matter who it is, if it's his hometown, if it's the Pharisees, if it's his own disciples, everybody is kind of, in some way, it cuts at them. And I think that's the way it is with us when we receive the gospel. It's gotta cut at certain things in our own cultures and
Is it valid to suggest that by way of contemporary application here, as they come down from the mountain and then they meet this awful situation of a father with a demon-possessed son, that in some way God is telling us, look, I have set out the program for you, you know who Christ is, he has died, he has risen again. Discipleship is something that should be espoused. He's coming again, the kingdom's coming. But how do we preach this to a lost world? They came down from the mountain. We have to preach this to a lost world. We have to address the human situation with God's program, with the person and work of a son in the future, and tell people about the glory of it all.
I think one popular argument now is that everybody has their own belief, and what's right for you might be different right for me. But the thing about that is that can't tell you that you're wrong. You'll inevitably just follow what your culture tells you to believe. But this, the Lord Jesus, he's offensive. You know, he offended his own family even. And so someone who's capable of telling you you're wrong is capable of changing you. And that's the power of the gospel. And that's how we can bring it to the world, you know?
Well, and that's where we get lopsided in the gospel, too, because we say that Jesus came to bring peace, and he did. He came to bring peace to us, and brought peace to me, and I trust that he brought peace to everyone in this room. But there's another passage where Jesus says, I'm not come to bring peace, but a sword. And I will pit brother against brother and sister against sister and mother-in-law against daughter. And all these divisions, why? Because the cross is foolishness to those that perish.
Now, we're not going to be able to deal adequately with this episode regarding the father and the boy with the dumb spirit, but it's interesting that right at the heart of it, the Lord Jesus says, bring him unto me. And that's what we're about in evangelism. Not bring him to anybody else, but bring him unto me. That is the gospel cry. Bring him unto me. And this is the real tragic human situation. This is right down where the rubber hits the road. This is where we are in the 21st century, where people are lost in sin, controlled and blinded by the devil, in bondage. They need salvation. They need the story of the cross and the glories of Christ and the future that can be theirs explained to them over and over again and urged to repent and believe the gospel.
Stephen has something.
Stephen. I was thinking here, it says that this kind cannot come out by anything but prayer. It says in verse 29.
Yes.
But the Lord doesn't tell his disciples any other time how to get rid of the demons, or because in other passages he told them to, it was because of their little faith. But here they say, he said that it should. It can come out by prayer.
Yes, thank you. Thank you. Now, just before we wrap up, any further comments on this story about the father and the son and the running? The people are running. Twice over, we read about the people running. They came running.
In 2 Peter, when he talks about this,
And we sometimes mention how that Mark and Peter are yelling back, and Peter calls Mark his son in faith, and maybe we've noticed this too, how that Peter is featured. But Peter, he, in Mark's gospel, Peter, he said about this time, talks about how on the Holy Mount, and then, let's see, uses the word holy repeatedly in 2 Peter chapter 2. The holy prophets, the Holy Mount, and the Holy Scriptures. Anyway, but he's talking about the transfiguration, the theme of holiness. He begins the chapter talking about growth and deliverance from sin, and then the holiness of God. And then when you get into Second Peter chapter 2, this emphasis on the wicked, the filthiness of what the world is like, and that huge emphasis. And so the Lord, he comes down off that holy mount, and he goes down to the valley where you're dealing with the world the way it really is.
That's right, and that is exactly what we should understand by this passage. The world as it really is. Second Peter chapter 1 is worth quoting, at least in part. Peter says, "For we have not followed cunningly devised fables when we made known to you the power and parousia of our Lord Jesus Christ, but were eyewitnesses of his majesty. For he received from God the Father honor and glory when there came such a voice to him from the excellent glory, 'This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased.' And this voice which came from heaven we heard when we were with him in the mount." It's a real experience.
Just a thought, a contrast here, what I think today of, there's a whole charismatic movement out there, at least it seems it's where you hear this the most, where people flippantly talk about, we as Christians have the power to cast out demons. And then you see these tele-evangelists, at least here in the States, often they're portrayed as just speaking directly to the demons and Satan. "I command you, I have the authority to cast you out," and blah, 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 that kind of thing. And they don't have any such authority. There is the power of prayer here that the Lord Jesus reveals, the power of prayer. But to think that we ourselves, as human beings, can go up against the devil and tell him what to do.
I think that's an important point. And if I may just quote the end of verse 18. "I speak to thy disciples that they should cast him out, and they could not."
Yeah.
And then at the end of verse 18, "Why could not we cast them out?" the disciples asked. And he said unto them, "This kind can come forth by nothing but by prayer." And fasting is in the authorized as well. But prayer, I think, is the major emphasis. In other words, what is prayer? It's asking God to do it.
Yeah.
As you say, the individual can do it, but God can do it.
Right.
Yeah.
Just with that and with what Stephen said, I have a translation that says "could not" is actually, but they did not have the power. So the disciples did, they did not possess the power.
Right.
And then with what Stephen said, that, you know, prayer is placing the power in God's hand.
Correct.
Fasting is placing the power in God's hand.
Yeah.
And he even says, "O faithless generation." So they weren't putting the power, they weren't allowing God to be powerful.
Again, we're back to the simple statement, "Bring him unto me."
Wow. Yeah.
There's no other Savior, no other means of salvation, no other means of deliverance, no other means of freedom from bondage, no other victory available over sin, death, hell, and the grave of Satan but Christ. Bring him up to me.
You know what Jesus says? "Come out of him and enter him no more."
Yeah.
You know, one thing you see here, you see the inability of a sinner. You see the total hopelessness of a soul under the control of the dominion of Satan and sin. Because the verse 18, "And wheresoever he taketh him, he teareth him, he foameth and gnasheth with his teeth and pineth away."
Yeah.
and the disciples couldn't take it out. And here the kid convulses and throws himself around. And, you know, again, it happens. And they have to bring him to Jesus. He doesn't go on his own. He has to be carried to the Lord Jesus. And then Jesus does it. So you see the helplessness of sin. And I think every sinner needs to come to that point. I think this is, we need to come to the end of ourselves, our own strength. And I think Jesus was even telling Peter that when Peter rebuked him. Savor the things that are of man. Man says he can do it. But that's what Satan wants us to think. But we're no further than when the disciples were trying to cast out the demon. They had no power in themselves and men. But on the other hand, you do see, on one side, the child, the boy, represents our inability as sinners. But his father represents the hope that we have as a sinner who approaches God. Because it says, you know, the father, you know, comes to the Lord Jesus, tells the Lord Jesus his problem, tells him about all the things that are going on. And he says, but if thou canst do anything, have compassion on us and help us. He's crying out to God for help, for compassion. And then the Lord Jesus says, if you believe, all things are possible to him that believes. It's almost like Jesus puts his whole healing in his hands, even though Jesus does all the work. And straightway the father and child cried out. And isn't this the cry of our own hearts when we come to the Lord, even as believers sometimes? He cried out and said with tears. And this is an emotional, you know, crying out to the Lord, Lord, I believe, help thou my unbelief.
Yeah.
So he comes to the Lord. So this represents our responsibility as sinners. So it's a two-tiered thing. In one sense, we're completely under the dominion and control of Satan. There's this struggle, this battle going on, and it's dependent on believers sharing the gospel, the Word of God, the Holy Spirit, people bringing us to Christ. It's all God's work. But on the other hand, it's us believing. All things are possible to him that believes.
Yeah, thank you. Sorry, just Bill needs to get in here at the end of mine.
I just wanted to read a little bit from chapter 3, another mountaintop experience.
Okay.
He went up on the mountain and called to him those whom he desired, and they came to him. And he appointed 12, whom he also named apostles, so that they might be with him, and he might send them out to preach and have authority to cast out demons.
Very good.
That authority is given to at least to the apostles.
To the apostles.
At the end of the passage, they came to him and said, why could we not cast him out? And Jesus does not say, it was never your business to cast out demons. You have no right to cast out demons. But rather he says, this kind does not come out except by fasting and prayer. So this theme that begins with power, they're going to see the kingdom of God present with power. And then the question is, they said, I brought my son to your disciples. They didn't have power. They could not. And then he comes to the Lord and says, now, if you can, as if the Father said, do you have power? If you can, Jesus turns the question around. He says, it's not if I can, but if you can believe. It's not, do I have power, but would you believe me? And then he believes. But then the question then comes to about the men. They said, why didn't we have power? And then he says, well, if you fast, what is fast? It's self-denial. It's self-denial. You're denying yourself, keeping the body under and walking in a holy way, and then believing God for power. So I think this theme of holiness, it runs right through the passage. And the idea of power of holiness, power of God to make people clean and holy men who have power with God.
And not just power with God, but as he says directly there, the power of believing prayer. I think in our day I don't know if in our circles, if we truly believe this. in the power of believing prayer. I mean, look how powerful this is to cast out a demon out of someone in the sense of praying that situation, bringing it to a solution. But then, just think about your own assembly. What is the attendance at your prayer meeting like in your assembly? How much do we really believe in the power of prayer? You know,
I mean, we were just discussing this earlier. It's the litmus test of the health of any assembly. Mm-hmm. How many people are at the prayer meeting? Yeah. If you ask anyone about this situation, they're likely to say, "How many are at your prayer meeting?" That's a gauge of the health of any assembly.
Right. Mm-hmm.
And there's nowhere that the love of the saints for one another can be so expressed as at the prayer meeting, because we're all on our knees depending on God and expressing our heart's desire. And just when you mention it, it's the critical meeting.
And this is another example of the two-step. We saw two steps for healing of the sight. And here the man says, if you... So he has some belief, but he's not secure in that belief.
And he asked the Lord to help him.
And the point is absolutely right. Jesus turns around and says, hey, this depends on you, if you believe this. But the man then says, yeah, I believe, but help my unbelief.
Yeah.
And I personally take that prayer for myself. Mm-hmm. And say that many times as I go through life. Because we're faced with continuous challenges to God's word, to his power, to who he is. And so I always say, Lord, I believe, help my unbelief. Work on me. And I think the disciples themselves were trying to do this in their own power, which is why he tells them it requires the power of prayer. It's not your power. You have the authority, but if your ego gets in the way, you're not going to be able to do this.
And of course, prayer is aligning ourselves with the will of God.
I think that's the key, too, because, like, for instance, if you look at Paul, and Paul was known for healing people. That was one of the things that he was known for, was that he would be healed. And there's even a passage in the book of Acts, I think, where it talks about like handkerchiefs that he had touched would came in contact with people when they were healed. But then you see him write in the one of his epistles about Epaphroditus and how he was sick unto death. And there was nothing Paul could do. God did heal him, but it wasn't like Paul could just go to Epaphroditus, wave a magic wand, say a few words, and have him healed. You know, it seems like the way Paul wrote it was, I really entreated God for this earnestly, and God answered my prayer, but it was in his will and in his timing. And that's something that I often get into conversations with people of, because someone might hear the brother Mike was talking about, though I've had three times now in my life where people have told me, well, if you had enough faith, you could get out of your chair and walk. Mm-hmm. And wouldn't your ministry be more powerful if that was the case? But Paul didn't think that, because in 2 Corinthians, he said, I have a thorn in the flesh, and I besought the Lord 3 times to remove it. And he said to me, my grace is sufficient for you, and my strength is made perfect in your weakness. And then Paul said, I didn't get rid of my infirmity at that point. He said, I'm going to glory in my infirmity. Because of my infirmity, the power of Christ will rest upon me.
Amen. Amen. Well, look, on that very important note, we shall finish our deliberations. It's a quarter to eight. Brian, do you have anything to say? Do you want to pray?
Let's pray. Father God, we thank you again for this book, and as we plumb its depths or try to, Lord, we're reminded again that we are searching the mind of God, and we have the very words of God in our hands. Lord, we're so grateful. May you spend time in the living Word of God. Thank you for this the Gospel of Mark. Thank you for this beautiful story of the transfiguration and the practical impact it had in the disciples' lives and the multitude's lives and this little boy's life and his father's life. And Lord, we pray that it would have an impact in our life. Certainly, Lord, that's your desire as we study this. It wouldn't be just an academic exercise, but a transformative exercise, Lord. And thank you for Brother Yule and the preparation he's put into this. And each of these men making the effort to be here, Lord. I pray that there'd be an accompanying blessing, amen, on us as we invest our time, resources, and trust in the Word of God. Lord, that it would reap benefits and harvest in our own hearts, in our life, in our families, our communities, our assemblies. Mm-hmm. Lord, we just pray for, we commend ourselves to you this evening, then, as we go about the rest of this evening, hours, and we thank you so much in Jesus Christ.
Amen. Amen.